Law and Gospel, the Reformation Solas, the Theology of the Cross, the Means of Grace, Simultaneously Saint and Sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Stop and think about what the sexual libertine wants. What is the goal there? The goal is fulfillment, a certain kind of fulfillment, yes. Now, is that different from what the conservative Christian seeks? Does he seek or she seek a certain kind, maybe a different kind of fulfillment, in the sexual act and in human sexuality? What's the relationship between that fulfillment, love, and sex? We're going to be talking about that for the next half hour of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, March the 8th. Dr. Gifford Grobien joins us. He's Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's General Editor and author of the chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled From Taboo to Delight, the Body, Sex, and Love in the View of Creation and Eschatology. Dr. Grobien, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
You say that sexual libertines and conservative Christians both want the same thing when it comes to sex. How can you say that?
Right. Well, yeah. So, of course, in the context of what I'm writing about, when we're talking about sex, I go on to say, in fact, in the next paragraph, that they both want sexual fulfillment, true sexual fulfillment. That is to say, what they view to be good. Now, obviously, the rest of the chapter kind of goes on to talk about how what they view to be good really diverges from each other. But I think that's what I'm trying to get at here, is that as human beings, at the end of the day, we're trying to find and reach what is sexually fulfilling. And obviously, as human beings, you know, who sin, who have turned away from God, our opinions on that are going to differ greatly. But that's part of what being a human being is to seek after true sexual fulfillment, true sexual delight.
Let's talk a little bit about the word taboo. It used to be probably commonly understood as something that was not just forbidden, but was bad for you. How do we understand it today? Or how should we understand it today?
Sure. Well, I mean, taboo, and, you know, depending on kind of what culture you're looking at, taboo, kapu, and some of the Polynesian languages, they can refer to anything that was forbidden, not just because it was, not just in a sort of sense of obligation, like it was a violation of law, but in a sense it was sort of sacred, or it was only allowed for certain people or certain people with special powers or roles. And so sometimes that could extend into certain kinds of sexuality. I mean, today, I think, since we don't really have this kind of traditional understanding of roles and responsibilities, say, like, you know, somebody with an important priestly role in a tribe or something, or among a nation of people, you know, our understanding of what taboo means is a little more broad in general. I mean, it does sort of refer to something that's just forbidden or maybe against the law. But I think, you know, we use this term, it comes up once in a while in the book, I think, more just to refer to those who would resist kind of sexual mores, who think that, say, moral laws about sexuality are oppressive, and in sort of that protest against that kind of what they see to be oppressive, they may push against this and say, well, we're going to break these taboos, we're going to break what's forbidden, because this is what we want to pursue for our sexual fulfillment.
That's a view of taboo that views these restrictions as essentially arbitrary, isn't it?
I think so, yes. Again, if we're all seeking sexual fulfillment, and if I think pursuing certain kinds of sexual activity are going to give me delight, even if they're seen as taboo by, you know, many in the community or the majority in the community, then yeah, then in my mind, that community has sort of set up an arbitrary standard. It's an arbitrary prohibition. And so why not? Why not break it, right? Because after all, I'm pursuing what is enjoyable for me, what's fulfilling for me.
So if you would distinguish between kind of the two definitions of fulfillment, that of the sexual libertine and that of Christians.
Right. Well, I think a sexual libertine, then, we might say, is somebody, and obviously this is a generalization, and but I think a sexual libertine is going to be somebody who sees sexuality itself as almost defining for the human person. And if sexuality itself is defining, then the greatest, most extensive, most sort of ecstatic experiences of sexuality, most sort of stimulating experience of sexuality should be those that I should pursue, whatever, however different they may seem to be, however taboo they may seem to be from traditional sexual morality. Whereas the biblical view sets up sexual fulfillment as something that is first of all, not the ultimate defining fulfillment for a human being. Sexuality is not ultimately what makes a human being, right? We're human beings, in a certain sense. Our human nature is such prior to, if you will, if we can say that in a philosophical sense, to our sexuality. So that when Jesus takes on human nature, even though Jesus is a man, you know, by sex he's a man, he is in fact taking on the human nature of all people, including women. It's also why, as I mentioned in the essay, when Jesus says, you know, in the kingdom of heaven, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because that expression of sexuality will no longer be part of what it means to be a human being in the eternal kingdom. So it can't be fundamental to our human nature. So biblically, I think what's set up here as sexual fulfillment is, in fact, simply the way God presents it. Our sexuality is here as a way for a man and a woman to express their love for one another in a unique, intimate way. This love then is, in a mysterious sense, a picture of Christ's love for his church. So the way that a man loves a woman in marriage is a picture, a mysterious picture of the way Christ loves his church, that intimacy, that bond, that self-sacrificing love that Christ performs on behalf of the church. And that's kind of its theological sense. That's the picture that it gives. And in a natural sense, and of course, it's procreative. I mean, sexual relations are to bring forth life, to bring us outside of ourselves. So even as a man and a woman become one, and they find that fulfilling in an emotional way, in a bodily way, even in a deeply relational way, then it also takes them outside of themselves again, at least under sort of the normal, usual circumstances in procreation, that it brings forth children, which teach us to love in new ways, teach us to look outside ourselves and to love and to grow in love.
Distinguish that from eroticism or just the pursuit of physical pleasure through sex.
Well, ultimately, if eroticism or the pursuit of sexual pleasure is the ultimate fulfillment or the ultimate goal, I mean, that's exactly what it becomes. It just becomes something that's selfish. No matter how powerful or how even mystical the experience might feel, it's ultimately something that's simply oriented towards oneself, towards the individual. And again, I'm not saying every relationship is like this, but that it can be very dangerous and that it can lead people to pursue sexual relationships simply for themselves, and it can become abusive of others, even in minor ways, even such that a sexual partner is perhaps not physically abused or sexually abused, but emotionally abused, just not seen as somebody who's really there to be related to, but rather somebody who's there simply to help fulfill sexual pleasure. And so, I mean, there's always that temptation there to pursue, if you will, sort of by whatever means necessary to get the ultimate kind of sexual experience. And so it's actually isolating from others, and it treats others as objects rather than as those with whom we are truly united in relationship and true love.
Dr. Gifford Grobien is our guest. We're talking about sex, love, and fulfillment. He's assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll return to the subject of the relationship between human nature and sex right after this.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, a secular world desperately needs thinking, rational Christians. This month, read more from Dr. Montgomery and other experts on science and theology by subscribing to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence, Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking sex, love, and fulfillment on this Wednesday with Dr. Gifford Grobien of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, general editor and author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled From Taboo to Delight, The Body, Sex, and Love in View of Creation and Eschatology. You mentioned this before, Dr. Grobien, but let's talk about the relationship between human nature and sex. You go all the way back to the very beginning.
Right. I mean, you know, in the beginning, God creates man, and you know, when he creates man, he creates man in the image of God. And, you know, the word Adam is used, the Hebrew word Adam. And man, of course, that word is given to Adam as his name. But in a certain sense, that refers to the nature of human beings. This just simply is who people are. People are a material creation, nevertheless, with a soul. And in their original state, loved God, feared God, trusted in God. And that's what it is to be a human being, is to be a person, soul and body, who truly loves God, truly fears God and trusts in God. Now that human nature then is given individual expression, individual sort of you know, each human being is personal then, is individualized, and part of that is the sexuality that they receive, a male and female, and understanding that in, you know, living in a broken world, as some of the other essays in the book explored, sometimes there are problems with that kind of development. Sometimes you have various kinds of hermaphrodism where there's, you know, both sort of male and female organs, or, you know, the development can lead to kind of a, where it seems that there's not sort of a straightforward male and female division. But nevertheless, that's how God presents it in the good state prior to sin, is that human beings then have sort of their individual expression as either a man or as a woman. But that isn't fundamentally what makes them a human. It's part of who they are as an individual in their human expression.
So. But you say that differentiation of the sexes at creation points toward the capacity for this kind of relationship that includes, on this side of the resurrection, the sexual relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, but again, the capacity for that relationship doesn't, it points to the capacity for a sexual relationship, but it doesn't point to the ultimate human relationship, which is to be in relationship to God, to fear God, to love God, to trust in God, which is why Jesus says even not only in heaven will we not be given in marriage, but there are even some who already in this life, in the natural life in this world, will be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, who will not marry. So it's not, again, the sexual expression is a picture of Christ's love for the church, but it's not necessary for every individual to be justified, to be forgiven, to be restored to that relationship to God where they trust God, fear God, and love Him.
So. You say that the purpose of sexual activity, rather than finding its purpose in sexual pleasure, the sexual relation is intended to reflect the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Explain that.
Yeah, and I mean, I wouldn't, if I said that it's not intended for sexual pleasure per se, that's perhaps, maybe I expressed that a little bit wrongly, if that's exactly how I worded in the essay, but all I mean to say is that it's not, that isn't the ultimate pursuit. Yeah, I mean, of course, the sexual relationship includes sexual pleasure, and that in itself is not a bad thing. It's something that a husband and a wife obviously enjoy in their sexual relationship. But in a certain sense, and I don't mean to take this, I don't take this all the way to say that the human nature, that marriage sort of reflects the Trinity only in the sexual relationship. That's not what I mean by this either. But rather what I mean is that the fellowship that a husband and a wife enjoy is, in a sense, also a picture of that kind of unity that, that God has in Himself in His three persons. So just as a husband and a wife are united in one flesh and yet remain personal individuals, so also you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each individual persons, and yet of one divine nature.
Why should we distinguish between the emotional attachment of love and sexual desire?
Well, that seems to be something that the science is showing us. And again, some of the sources that I looked at and that I document in the essay, they simply seem to show that there are different kind of hormones that are involved. I mean, there is some overlap, but there are also some different hormones involved in emotional attachment and sexual desire. So I think, I mean, that's one of those things that it just seems to be a scientific observation. I think more than that is that the romance and the sexual desire is given for a particular relationship. It's given for husbands and wives, one husband and one wife, whereas the emotional attachment that we can have, the love that we can have for each other, is not limited to that. I mean, we can all love each other in a deeply emotional way that doesn't have to be, in that sense, sexual or even romantic in a certain way. And I think sometimes, I think when we think about that and distinguish that more and more, we can actually see how there can be deep friendships, you know, whether they're between men and men and women and women, you know, or as the case may be, that don't have to be sexual. And at the same time, a sexual relationship doesn't mean, well, first of all, obviously where sex is abused, having a sexual relationship doesn't, of course, just mean automatically that everything is okay emotionally. And I think that's also, that can be helpful for husbands and wives to recognize that, right? So where they're having, where they have a sexual relationship but also seem to be struggling with each other emotionally, that's okay. And they can seek to work on improving that emotional relationship, whether it's through, you know, things that they do on their own in their works of love for one another, or through counseling or whatever the case may be. So, I mean, those are just some examples of how I think distinguishing those two things can be helpful in everyday life.
But that would mean when the sexual relationship, as you seem to have indicated so far, is not an end in itself.
Yeah, I mean, it's not the ultimate end, if you will. I mean, not every human being has to have sex, right? I mean, and so, yeah, in that sense as well, yeah, I mean, so to connect that to the emotional relationship, sure, people can be and are loving creatures sort of by nature, and they don't need to have a sexual relationship to demonstrate their love, to act in love, to feel love, to have love with and for one another, even in close personal relationships.
At one point in your article, you talk about the biblical picture that we see in Ephesians 5, especially within the context of marriage. Talk about that.
Well, so in Ephesians 5, you have Paul's call to wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then you have his call to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And he goes on for a few verses there describing what Christ's love for the church is, you know, that he even gave himself over to death, sacrificing himself for her so that he could present the church spotless, blameless, a bride, a restored. And then he goes on to say, and this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So obviously in Paul's mind, even there, as we've sort of indicated already, what's really the real thing there is, in fact, Christ's relationship to his church. Christ loves his church. He, in sanctifying her through his death and resurrection, he makes her part of his body. They become one flesh in that way. So the marriage is a picture of that. It's a natural picture of that. And so there are a couple things going on there. I mean, on the one hand, when a husband and a wife, not only in sexual relations, although certainly in sexual relations, but in their whole relationship to each other as they love one another, as the wife receives the good gifts that her husband gives her, and as the husband works to provide good things for her, that itself becomes a picture of the church that can be a reminder to us of how Christ loves the church. And also, on the other hand, as we learn and hear and know more about the way Christ loves the church, that can be, in a sense, an image or a model or if you will, a kind of example for husbands and wives in their own marriage. And I think ultimately the greatest thing about that is that we see as Christ laid down his life for the church, he lays down his life for each of us. He gives us life through the forgiveness of sins, through the regeneration of baptism, and by bringing us into fellowship with his body, so that no matter how well or poorly we do as husbands and wives, we can see that, in fact, the perfect bridegroom, Christ, has made us pure and spotless, and that he welcomes us, and that he loves us, and restores us to that enduring fellowship, that true eternal life that's sort of what ultimately matters for the human being.
How does the church communicate this? We're living now, especially in 21st century American Christianity, when that term that we used earlier in our conversation, Dr. Grobian, taboo, in a lot of ways, American evangelicalism have embraced it and said, well, sex isn't taboo, so we're going to talk about it. What often results is just lurid nonsense in the name of relevant preaching. How does the church take a biblical view of this and communicate it not only to its members, but to the world as well?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I mean, I think to some extent that might relate to Dr. Rieger's essay on sex education. But I think when it comes to just talking about sort of the details of sexual activity, you know, I sometimes wonder how much do we really have to say? I mean, yeah, to a certain extent, at an appropriate time, parents, I think, can teach their children and do teach their children basics about sex education. You know, this is what the sex act is and so forth, and they have wisdom and context to know when the right time to do that is. But otherwise, and I think, again, Scripture models this for us, I think we can speak in terms of the relationships and kind of, I think by having these comparative relationships, this helps give a framework for how to understand sexual activity. So instead of going into all the detail about, well, what happens actually, you know, between a husband and wife in their bed, we in fact have the language of Christ's love for his church, right? Or we have the language of the Song of Songs, which ultimately, although there can be some imagery there that's can be pretty vivid or pictorial or evocative, I guess we could say, at the same time, what's really being emphasized there? It's the lover's love for his beloved and the beloved's joy in the reception of that love. So I think emphasizing just sort of the way the Bible talks about marital love in these thematic ways is one way of doing it. Also, I think looking at even the Sixth Commandment in a broad sense, when we talk about leading chaste lives and recognizing that, you know, marriage and even sexual relations is more than just the pleasure of the sexual relationship, and so that we can emphasize the things like the sacrificial love that husbands have for their wives and that wives receive from their husbands. We can emphasize things like, God willing, you know, the children that come forth from a marriage and the opportunities that marriage gives us to learn to love in new contexts. I mean, just the fact that a marriage itself creates a new family, right, sets up a new circumstance for us learning how to grow in love. So I think part of it is taking these themes of love, of family, of marriage, of procreation, really, we might say that whole place in life, the family place in life. Luther talks about, you know, the church and the political realm and the realm of the family, you know, the family life, and talking about all the good things that come forth with this and the way that God has instituted this in marriage. And I'm holding this forth before our people as a good thing, as something to be embraced, and talking to our children from you know, early ages, not about sex ed per se, but about how wonderful it is to live in family and to love and to serve one another, whether that family ends up being a marriage, as it will for many of us, or if God desires it, for those number of people that he calls to be celibate and to remain single in ways that they can also learn to love and to serve others in that context and in that vocation.
Dr. Gifford Grobien is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, General Editor and author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled From Taboo to Delight, the Body, Sex, and Love in View of Creation and Eschatology. You can find a link to this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Ethics of Sex, From Taboo to Delight, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Grobien, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, March the 8th, we're going to talk about losing a loved one. Cheryl Magnus has recently written for The Federalist, Six Truths You Learn When a Loved One Dies. The first one she says is, well, a lot of the cliches that you hear after the loved one dies actually turn out to be true. They maybe are repeated so often because they are. Then Pastor Ted Giese will join us. We're going to be reviewing the movie, The Shack. The book came out in 2008, sold like hotcakes. It was a bestseller for a long time. Movie's not doing as well. Are Christian concerns about its theology overblown? We'll answer some of those questions in hour two of Issues Etc. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Matt Harrison, Chris Rosebro, Aaron Wolf, Peter Bender, Todd Peppercorn, and Terry Mattingly will be speaking at the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.